So we're almost at the end of this letter. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 16 to 18. And we've seen in the passage that Debbie read, which covers the most of chapter 5, James has called for Christians to be patient and prayerful. And if we think about that in the context of his whole letter, some of his major themes are about single-mindedness in following Jesus, particularly in the context of the sin and sickness and suffering which are part of life in a broken world. Patience and prayerfulness in that context are absolutely vital. We thought last week about the unique phrase that he uses in verse 15, a phrase that's not found anywhere else, the prayer of faith, and how the key thing with faith is not quantity, it is where the faith is placed. So the prayer of faith asks that God's will be done, trusting that his will is best. It will be answered. When we ask according to his will, what we ask is granted. And the phrase at the end of verse 16 is giving a similar idea, the prayer of a righteous person. The two things essentially are the same. The prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of faith. It's saying the same thing from a slightly different perspective. The second, I think, highlights that it's not the form of words that matters, but the heart of the one who is praying. And James's claim is this: prayer makes things happen. There's no ambiguity in his statement in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When God's people pray, God acts. Now we then might ask, well, how does that fit with our understanding that God is completely sovereign? Does it mean that we, the ones praying, are dictating what God does? Well, of course not. And I think that's why we need to properly understand both the prayer of faith and the prayer of a righteous person. Now, we'll come to the example of Elijah shortly, but James points out that Elijah was an ordinary man with a nature like ours. And he says this to make clear that this sort of powerful prayer is not the preserve of a few special extra spiritual people. There is no gift of prayer in that sense. It is something that all believers can do, and it is effective. It is for anyone who has truly come to Jesus in repentance and faith and been made new, been born again. Those people, true believers, are made righteous. They are in right relationship with God. Take what Paul wrote to the Philippians: we are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of a believer, a true believer who has been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. The prayer of one who walks in right relationship with God because of the saving work of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means that every believer, however little our knowledge, however small we might think our faith is, every believer can pray a prayer that has great power as it is working. But if we think of this as getting on God's good side, so that God will give us what we want, then we've still not understood. It suggests that we don't really know God at all. And sadly, this is how prayer is sometimes treated. As a teenager, I went with my dad to a conference and was sat over a meal with some folks who told me that I could pray for anything. The example they gave was a nice car. I didn't tell them at that point that I was still too young to drive. But they said I could pray for anything and God would give it. And they quoted this as their proof text. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now thankfully, I had enough grasp of biblical theology to know that they were talking rubbish. It is not what that verse is all about. It's not what prayer is all about. If we bring in verse 5 of Psalm 37, I think we get a better sense of what it means. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to him, trust in him. These all express aspects of the same thing. To delight in God is not just to be full of praise and talk about how wonderful he is, especially not if it's in the hope of getting what you want. To delight in God is to commit to him, to trust in him, to have the humility to put aside our own agenda, our own desires, and to submit to his will. That's delighting in the Lord. And when we delight in him, of course we find that his desires become our desires. Our hearts are shaped by him as we delight in him, so that we come to want what he wants. I think it's similar to what we saw when we looked at the law of liberty in James. God's law, if we're in relationship with him, delighting in him, it's not a burden. It becomes our delight. It becomes our joy to obey, because in obedience we find true freedom. We find our true purpose and identity. When we delight in him, we find that our prayer, the desire of our heart, becomes what he wants, his will. So, what does prayer look like then? If we are delighting in God, if our desires are aligned with his. In other words, what is the prayer of a righteous person? You maybe guess where I'm going with this, particularly as I mentioned it last week, with the prayer of faith on the Lord's Prayer. It is a great place to start to see what the prayer of a righteous person looks like. Our Father in heaven, that starts with relationship. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now again, it's not the form of words that is most significant. It's not that this form of words is the most righteous, the most powerful prayer. We could quote this by heart 3 times a day and still be heaping up empty phrases, to take that phrase that Jesus himself uses in chapter 6 of Matthew. We can say all the right things and still be like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stood before God boasting of his righteousness. But the Lord's Prayer shows us the heart of the righteous person, the heart of the one who prays in faith. The prayer which is powerful and effective is the prayer which seeks the will of God and the glory of God above everything else. Now, there's still some challenges here for our understanding. And we might say, well, does this mean that if we don't pray, then God's will isn't done? Think about what Job declared in Job 42. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's will is not determined by our prayer, and the fulfillment of his will is not dependent on our prayer. We know that in salvation, God will save whom he will save. To change the tense of Acts 13:48, as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. It's not saying the people that you pray for will believe. The people that God calls and chooses. And yet at the same time, as well as asserting the absolute sovereignty of God and the certainty of his will, the Bible also speaks of prayer as effective. James does that right here. It has power. In God's divine wisdom, he has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. Prayer is not just a symbol. It's not just a helpful reminder of dependence, a way of keeping relationship with God. It is those things, but it's so much more. Prayer has power. Inherent power that is released as we pray with faith according to the will of God. We might never, I don't think we will ever fully understand the connection between the absolute sovereignty of God and yet the power of prayer. How do we join these two things together? Only God in his wisdom and perfect knowledge understands that. And yet we know that prayer has power. The prayer of one who knows Jesus has power. So in relation to everything that James has covered in his letter, we should not expect to have patience and joy in every circumstance if we're not praying. We should not think that we can be single-minded in our discipleship if we are not praying. We should not think that we can live rightly in relationship to one another within the church if we are not praying. It is part of the foundation of everything that James has said in his letter. We're called to be a people who pray as a central part of our discipleship. But let's go on to look at the example that James gives us. He gave us some Old Testament examples on patience, the prophets and Job. And now he gives an example of prayer. Elijah. Elijah is a hugely important Old Testament figure. Perhaps more than we think of in our Christian faith, but within the Jewish faith, Elijah looms large. If you think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two people that came were Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. He was named as the forerunner of the Messiah, and Jesus associated that with John the Baptist. He is, in a sense, the archetypal prophet of the Old Testament. It's worth going back. You may know some of the stories, but if you read through 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll get the full story of Elijah. He is associated with incredible miracles. He is a bit of a wild character, perhaps slightly less wild than the guy who succeeded him, Elisha, but he's still wild. He was known, though, for standing up against the king and against the false gods and the false gods' prophets at a time of terrible idolatry and sin. He was calling God's people back to faith. And he's presented here as a man of prayer. A man who did extraordinary things, and yet nonetheless an ordinary man who prayed. And so he is a model to us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the first part of Elijah's story in the Old Testament. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Excuse me. Now, he doesn't specifically say in that passage that Elijah prayed for the rain to stop. There was obviously prayer involved. The first time we meet him, he is before King Ahab, one of the worst of the kings of Israel. And he says to the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand..." Do you know that? Just as an aside. He's standing in front of King Ahab, but he says, "I'm standing before God, not you." That's a really significant... It tells us a lot about Elijah's character, who he was. "As the Lord, the King of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." There was obviously prayer involved in this declaration, this proclamation. And I think it teaches us something really powerful about prayer. But we have to go back to Deuteronomy to understand this. In Deuteronomy, we see God preparing his people to enter the promised land. And it is a book that recounts the law again, but also that gives promises of blessing for obedience and warns of curses for disobedience. Warnings of what would happen if they were not faithful to God. So from chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly of the good land the Lord has given you." It's interesting as well there that Deuteronomy says the land will yield no fruit, and the return of fruit to the land is one of the things James mentions. There's a clear connection here. And then in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." God was absolutely clear to his people. One of the consequences of unfaithfulness would be times of drought. So when Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, he was not just picking out some arbitrary curse. It wasn't just that Elijah was fed up with the people's unfaithfulness and their worship of Baal and thought, "Oh, here's an appropriate response." He's praying exactly what God had told them would happen. He's praying God's will. I liked how Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this. He said that when we read about Elijah, we should envisage him praying, "Now, O Lord, keep your covenant, fulfill your promise and act, shut up the heavens. That's Elijah's prayer. His word to Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1 was no more nor less than God's word. In faith, Elijah believed God's word. I don't think for a moment that he necessarily wanted that drought. He knew the suffering it would cause, but he knew that this was God's word. He believed God's word, and in prayer he claimed the promise of God. And the same applies to the end of the drought, 3.5 years later. He prayed, trusting God's word, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. It was the prayer of a righteous man, a man who believed the word of God and asked God to fulfill it. James's primary point is that ordinary people can see extraordinary things coming from very ordinary prayers. It's not dependent on us. It is dependent on the God to whom we pray, whose will we are asking to be done. But as we finish, I think there's another reason Elijah is such a helpful example for James to use. And this relates to the last two verses that we're going to look at in a little more detail next week. Think about the context in which Elijah worked, served as a prophet. When he came to Ahab and began his ministry, as we've said, it was a time of terrible idolatry. If we're to take James's language, it was a time of spiritual double-mindedness. Listen to Elijah's words to the people, 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. I don't know about you, but I could imagine James saying exactly that. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? It's very much the theme, or a theme, of James's letter. So do we want to see the message of James taking root in our lives and in the life of our church family? Do we want to be more single-minded in our love for and obedience of God? Do we want to wait with faithful, active patience for the return of Jesus, having our hearts established in him? And do we want, as we'll consider in those concluding verses next week, the lost sheep to be brought home, those wandering from God to be restored? Well, James gives us an answer to all of this. Pray. Put aside your pride and humble yourself before God in prayer. Ask for his will to be done in your life, my life, the life of the church. And remember that in Christ, who died to bring us to God and rose to give us new eternal life, all of God's promises are yes and amen. We can pray those things and see him answer to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your sovereign, perfect wisdom, you have chosen to work through the prayers of your people. Lord, help us to hear what James is saying in these verses and to understand the significance of prayer, even if we don't fully understand how it works. We don't need to. Because we hear your word and we trust you. That the prayer of your people is powerful, is effective. So help us to trust you. Help us as we read your word to trust it and to pray it. Help us as we hear your promises to your people, as we wait for Christ's return, to trust those promises and to pray them. And we thank you, Lord, that when we pray in faith according to your will, you hear and you answer. We give you praise, our God, our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to